This evening, first, let me just thank you for caring enough about your church to come and want to be part of this decision. And I do want to thank you for being concerned enough to actually come sit and listen and hear an explanation. And let me sincerely thank those of you who were kind enough to submit questions, let us know what your issues were. That, I think, is really going to make our time more productive. And let me also remind you of our plan. Tonight I'm going to do my best to address the issues that I know of, and then next Sunday evening we're going to have an open discussion, at which time we can all voice our opinions, ask further questions. I want tonight, though, this time, to be above all else scriptural. I think that we all can begin by agreeing that you really don't want to know what I think. And frankly, you shouldn't put a whole lot of importance on what you think. What counts above everything else is what God thinks. And so I'll try to stick close to the Bible, and when I'm done, you will have to judge whether or not I have in fact said things that are truly in line with the instructions of God in the New Testament regarding the administration and organization of the local church. Let me get a couple of things out of the way up front. You may not agree with your leadership. You may stand up next week and speak against this. You may vote against this. And by the way, we will have a secret ballot, so nobody should feel any pressure in any way. And you can do all of that, and you know your church leadership is still going to love you. But as I know there's a lot of passion and emotion with some people, I would plead with you to listen carefully and keep your mind open to what we have to say. Also, don't worry about trying to take notes or write down scripture references. The text from which I am speaking will be made available to you at the conclusion of the service. It'll be on the website tomorrow. It'll be available through the church office tomorrow. So if you want a copy so you can read over it, pray over it, review it, please avail yourself of that. But as we start, let's ask for the wisdom of God to guide us in the next few weeks. Heavenly Father, we do come to ask for your wisdom. And we come, Lord, as your word says, confessing that we don't have any. And so, Father, our desire is to look to your word, to open your scripture, to see what you would have us to do. Father, I pray for myself and for the other leaders. I pray for the people of this congregation, Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom of Solomon to see through what is incorrect, to see through personal opinions, and to come to what you would have us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are considering a new church constitution. This began in a deacons' meeting in June of 2006. One of our deacons was frustrated in that he was not finding enough time in his life for ministry. This dear man understood at that time that the office of the New Testament deacon was to be, above all else, a servant. That's where his heart is. And it turned out that several other deacons felt the same way. And as this church is currently set up, the administrative board is currently a subcommittee of the deacon board, reports to them. So I was asked by the deacons to help them formulate a new constitution that would allow us to better separate the administrative and the ministry functions of leadership. So I did not start this ball rolling, though I certainly agree that it's proper and biblical. It began in the deacons' meeting. At that time, we talked about some of the issues that we'd be involved, some of the other issues we would like to address at the same time. And we did not feel that a simple touch-up, a revision of what we had, was going to be sufficient. And so the decision was made to start all over and start out with a new document. I got together and then presented to the deacon body a framework to begin revision. Now, 2 years later, many revisions later, these documents come to you for your consideration, having been through the deacon board and the deacon body and the bylaws committee and having their approval and recommendation. So, how was this document formed? To quote our dear friend Chuck Brooks, you don't have to go out and reinvent the wheel. So, when I began to do this, I went out and gathered a number of other church constitutions currently in use from other churches, primarily Baptist churches. We didn't write most of this document. The basic framework comes from the church constitution of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Of course, there are additions from other churches as appropriate. There are adjustments as are needed for our particular situation. This is a legal document. Therefore, like all constitutions, whether it be for a corporation or for a church or any other charitable organization, this is a legal document. It requires some precision, some legal wording. Please, there has never been any intent to confuse anyone or hide anyone. But, you know, we didn't write the framework of this document, and you can go to that church website, download that document, and see where we got a lot of this. Still, I have to emphasize that we have made every effort to be aware of the special needs, the special situations that are part of our fellowship. I've received concerns that this proposed constitution turns our church into a, quote, secular or social organization. I've heard that this document is unfriendly. Well, we are not a secular organization. This document reflects that. And yet, we have to function in a secular world. A constitution is required to do that. And I don't want to be unfriendly. We don't want to be unfriendly to anybody. But the purpose of this document is primarily clarity. To say what we believe and what we are going to do. And remember, our most important concern is that this document accurately reflect what we believe the Bible teaches. And I don't believe you're going to be find any secular organization anywhere with that emphasis. One question asked why we should have a constitution at all. I mean, it is true that this is a legal requirement to do business in the world, specifically borrow money. But I have to tell you, I think there's a much more important reason. From the beginning of the church, there have always been false teachers, false believers, who have been at work to twist the gospel and the truth for their own benefit. Peter directly says that. The first example of this was the group called the Judaizers, who so hounded Paul and so troubled the churches that he founded. They showed up, self-appointed teachers, with the idea that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised, you had to be kosher, you had to keep all the laws of Moses. They caused such an uproar in the church that there was the first church council, which met in Acts 15. The leaders of the church got together, made a decision, and issued a written document to clarify the situation. That has been the pattern of the church ever since. From time to time throughout church history, councils have met to reject heresy, to protect the Scripture, to correct error. And Baptists have always understood the need for this sort of definitional, protective document for the church. This is why the convention has published the document, The Baptist Faith and Message. That clarifies what we as Southern Baptists believe the Bible means by what it says. And this has been the tradition of the Baptist churches. The earliest Baptist confession I can find is the First London Confession of 1644. The first Baptist statement of faith in America was the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. So this is well established in our tradition. It would be wonderful if it was just as easy as saying, I believe the Bible and I love Jesus. But that is hopelessly naive because a Mormon can say that. A Jehovah's Witness will tell you that. So a constitution defining what we believe is essential. And frankly, I think that constitution also should indicate how we are going to run the church. That's necessary, I think, from a theological standpoint as well as a legal standpoint. And I believe it is necessary, just out of sheer honesty and integrity, to let the potential members who come here know clearly what we believe. And there is also the issue of protecting ourselves in a society that will sue anybody over anything and everything. This document does help protect us in this area, and I have heard that we shouldn't worry about that, we shouldn't worry about things like that, we should just trust God, but the Bible also says we're not to put the Lord to a foolish test. Jesus tells us we are to be wise as serpents. Don't take unnecessary risks. Don't put yourself in a situation that's going to require the Lord to do some kind of miracle to deliver you from. It's like Brother Frank Schmidt said, the Lord's not going to do for us what He has told us to do for ourselves. And Proverbs 22 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple, the unwise, pass on and are punished. That said, I think that we can understand there is a need for a constitution. And I would ask you to understand there is a certain priority in these documents. The confession of faith, the church covenant are things that we all should be utterly united and rock solid on. That's really the heart of what we believe. The church constitution about which way we organize things and how we do things, that's important and we need to follow it. And if we make amendments, we need to make sure they're done with proper procedure, but it can be changed. The membership application that you have, it's not something really we even have to vote on. It can be modified at any time. But I put it out there just so no one would say that we're trying to hide a thing. As far as I can tell, the main issues are those of membership and the requirements for that, church discipline and elder rules. So we're going to look at these in that order, which is the order they come in the Constitution, to consider church membership. I want to begin by reading to you a resolution from the recent convention of the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program and Convention a couple of months ago. The resolution that was passed June 11 of this year by the Southern Baptist Convention National Meeting is entitled On Regenerate Church Membership and Church Member Restoration. All right, this is our national organization denomination. Whereas the ideal of a regenerate church membership has long been and remains a cherished Baptist principle, with Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message describing the church as a local congregation of baptized believers, and whereas a New Testament church is composed only of those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the local church's only Lord, by grace through faith, which church practices believers-only baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper, and whereas local associations, state conventions, and the Southern Baptist Convention compile statistics reported by the churches to make decisions for the future. And whereas, and this is a lot like the Constitution, you know, I mean, I don't know whoever decided resolutions had to be written like this, but they did, so suffer through it. Whereas the 2007 Southern Baptist Convention annual church profile indicates that there are 16,266,920 members in Southern Baptist churches, and whereas these same profiles indicate that only 6,148,868 of those members attend a primary worship service of their church in a typical week, and whereas the Scriptures admonish us to exercise church discipline as we seek to restore any professed brother or sister in Christ who has strayed from the truth and is in sin, now therefore be it resolved that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Indianapolis, Indiana, June 10 and 11, 2008, urge churches to maintain a regenerate membership by acknowledging the necessity of spiritual regeneration and Christ's lordship for all members. And be it further resolved that we humbly urge our churches to maintain accurate membership roles for the purpose of fostering ministry and accountability among all members of the congregation. And be it further resolved that we urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of the failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership and any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members, and be it further resolved that we humbly encourage denominational servants to support and encourage churches that seek to recover and implement our Lord's teachings on church discipline, even if such efforts result in the reduction in the number of members reported by those churches, and be it finally resolved that we humbly urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and their pastors to implement a plan to minister to, counsel, and restore wayward church members based upon the commands given us in Scripture. So you go through that and you say, what in the world is all that saying? That is a call to honesty. That is a request for integrity. The truth the convention sees is that if someone never comes to church, we cannot honestly claim them as a member. It also says that if someone gives no evidence of being saved or regenerated, we ought not to tell them they are by admitting them to church membership. It also deals with church discipline, that if somebody sins like the lost world and will not repent, we should take a stand for their sake. That's what this resolution is about. The messengers, the rank and file people like you who went to the Southern Baptist Convention, realize that the church is weak and worldly. They understand that what has happened is we have opened the doors and allowed the world to come into the church, and they understand the only way to deal with it is to go back to the Bible. And I want to start with the definition of a church. That's where this resolution starts. And so you say, what is regenerate church membership? Well, regenerate is just to be saved, to be born again. And so this is saying a New Testament church will not knowingly admit people who are lost. And this is in keeping with the Bible. The letters to the churches of the New Testament are addressed to those who are saints, addressed to those who love Jesus Christ. In April, I gave a sermon about the importance of church membership. I'm not going to repeat that, but I hope we could agree that formal church membership is necessary, is important. And frankly, I would hope we could all agree that we ought not to let people in the church who are not Christians. To me, that's self-evident. I don't think you have to think about that for a long time. And that brings us to the second page of the proposed Constitution, the requirements for joining our church. One objection to these is that these are too strict. What has been said is that we can't see that person's heart, and that's true. But the Bible says if someone does not understand the gospel, if they have not trusted in the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for their sin, received by faith alone, through grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, the Bible says they aren't saved. Paul warns us in Galatians about a different gospel that does not save and brings a curse. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, Paul says in Romans, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. However, if the confession is not the true gospel, if the Jesus these people believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible, they are not saved. Furthermore, if the belief does not lead to righteousness, if there is no concern in the life for holiness, if there is no difference, and they are living like the lost world, there is a serious problem in that heart. And if you will allow me a crude illustration, if someone wants to join this church, and I learn that they currently run a strip club in Biloxi, I want to ask them to repent and close that before I allow them to be a member of this church. Basically, there are five membership steps. Let me tell you how we anticipate this working. An individual would indicate a desire to join the church. We would ask them to fill out an application, agree to abide by what this church believes. Basically, we're doing that now, though the application is somewhat expanded. Then a mature believer would talk to them, make sure they can give a credible witness that they are in fact saved. This could be done at the time that they first express an interest in joining the church. It could be done later or home visit, really any time. And I want you to understand this is being done now. Someone comes down front. Someone tells me, I'm saved. I've given my life to Christ. I want to transfer a letter from a Southern Baptist church. That doesn't really tell me very much. I've had people come down to transfer their letters who did not understand the gospel. I would ask them, Tell me simply what the gospel is. Tell me how you think a person is saved, how you go to heaven. And the answer would be along the lines of, well, you know, you try to be good and you try to follow the golden rule and keep the Ten Commandments. And you know, when you die, you hope you're good enough and God lets you in heaven. That's not the gospel. That person does not need to transfer a letter from Southern Baptist Church. That person needs to repent and be saved and be baptized. Anything less is cruel because I am refusing to tell them the truth. The most recent experience I had like that involved a man who came down in exactly that scene. And he stopped. It took him a couple of weeks, but he examined his heart. He realized that in spite of the fact that he was a church member, he was indeed lost. He repented, he professed Christ, and I had the privilege of baptizing him. This membership interview is not a theological exam. It's not an interrogation. It is a spiritual talk to make sure somebody understands the gospel and can give some witness, any witness, of true faith and repentance. And frankly, I'm going to tell you, I believe this is directly commanded in Scripture. And for that, I would take you to 2 John, the little book we studied recently. Starting at verse 9, John says, "Whoever transgresses," in what way? "And does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God." Got that? If you do not have the proper biblical doctrine about Jesus, you do not have God, you are not in the covenant community, you are not saved. Okay? John continues, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If you believe properly about Jesus Christ and you have truly committed your life to Him, you have God and He's in you and He'll never leave you. But what this says is you can tell something about someone's salvation by their doctrine. He goes on, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Verse 11, "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." That is a serious verse that, friend, we ought to take seriously. John is saying there are false Christians out there. And we should not accept them just because they show up and say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. James tells us the demons believe and the demons have a relationship with God, but it is not a good one. We are to evaluate everyone before we affirm them as believers or before we assist them, support their ministry. A failure to do that leaves us accountable for the damage lost people do in Christ's church. If we aren't supposed to let them into our house, I don't see how you can make a good case for letting them into our church. And this is established, time-honored, traditional Baptist practice. John L. Dagg was one of six or eight men who are now regarded as the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. He was a profound theologian. He wrote the first systematic theology book written by a Baptist in America. It, for many years, was the standard text in our seminaries. It still is required reading in some. He also wrote a book on church order and organization. He wrote this, quote, "In order that the church may judge whether a candidate is duly qualified for membership," and he's meaning church membership, "they should hear his profession of faith. The churches are not infallible judges, being unable to search the heart, but they owe it to the cause of Christ and to the candidate himself to exercise the best judgment of which they are capable. To receive anyone on a mere profession of words without any effort to ascertain whether he understands and feels what he professes is unfaithful to his interest and the interests of religion." In other words, to receive someone as a member without a look at their life and doctrine is bad for them and bad for the church. The Apostle John commands us not to aid or affirm people who do not have correct doctrine. They say, okay, what doctrine? Well, remember, the goal is regenerate church membership. So it is the doctrine that is required to be regenerated, to be saved. You must believe in the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that you are a sinner, condemned, and headed for hell, and you need a Savior. You must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing your sin, rose again the third day, ascended to heaven, and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. You must believe that you are saved when you ask Him to save you and receive salvation by grace through faith. You must believe that when you come to Christ, you receive Him as Savior and Lord. And this discussion, this spiritual talk, is necessary, friend, because not only are there Southern Baptists who don't believe these things, there are Southern Baptist churches who do not even teach these things. By the grace of God, there aren't many liberal apostate Baptist churches out there, but there are some. And there are many more believers who think they're all right with God and don't have a clue. So somebody who is a mature believer, an elder, a deacon, faithful Sunday school teacher, somebody should have a spiritual discussion with this individual to tell whether or not they look like Christians. And that individual, that mature Christian, should then vouch for that person to the elder board. The candidate doesn't have to come before the board, but the board has to know that someone they trust, somebody known in this church as a mature Christian, has talked to them and says, "Yes, I think they're saved." And I'm telling you, Tony and I should not be the only ones making this decision for the good of the church. So the elder board helps in this way, both positively and negatively. If there's someone I'm a little concerned about and I'm not really sure about where they stand, I can get another elder to go talk to him and give me his opinion. On the other hand, if there is an elder there who does know that there's something seriously wrong in this man's life and he owns the strip club at Biloxi, then he can speak up and we can deal with that before we admit them to the church. Remember, our witness as a church as well as individuals is at stake here. The candidate for membership will be asked to fill out the application, appear before the church for affirmation as we do now, be recommended after a spiritual interview to the elders and be approved by them. And we would ask them to complete a brief new members class. The order of all that is not restricted. You know, we want to try to maintain some flexibility. And in this, the membership application can be easily modified, as I said. And as I've thought about this, I think the only thing that I would change is to add on that, you know, any elder, any deacon would be happy to help that prospective member fill it out. Admission to membership, of course, is closely tied to what is called church discipline. Now, you understand that's the common term, but that's not the best term, because the purpose is restoration. This is the command of Paul in Galatians. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And I have to tell you, this goes on all the time without people even knowing about it. Somebody loves a Christian brother enough to go to him and say, "You know, I saw this in your life, and you know, that really isn't what a Christian ought to do. That doesn't honor God." And the person they're talking to says, "Well, yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm going to try. Will you help me do better?" That goes on all the time. And we don't know anything about it, which is how it's supposed to be. But that's what we're supposed to do for one another. You know, at issue is not that. At issue is, what do you do with a person who consistently, persistently, repeatedly, over time, refuses to repent? If you have a copy of Scripture, join me in Matthew 18. As you go there, I want to get us from church membership to church discipline, and I want to address for just a moment the idea that we are never supposed to exercise any judgment of any other person. I want you to understand that is not in the Bible. That is a secular, worldly idea. 100 years ago, good judgment and discernment were highly valued and much sought for. Certainly, there's bad, inappropriate judgment, as there is proper judging, and it's been misused. But also, it's true that we are not the final judge of anyone's eternal salvation. So whether it is admission to church membership, whether it is exclusion, ultimately in church discipline, we don't really tell anybody, "We think you're lost. We know you're lost." We can't tell that. We can know whether or not they're acting like it. And so when we see that, the Bible tells us we need to go and tell them how worried we are for them. How concerned we are, because what we see in their life is going to cause them trouble. So in love, we go to them. And it may be that they have to be removed from membership, but even that does not indicate that we're certain they're saved or not. And understand, when Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," He is there talking about hypocritical, bad, self-righteous judgment. And that's very clear if you just keep reading. But so often people throw that out and just stop. Because if you keep reading, Jesus says, you see this fellow with a plank in his eye and you got a speck in your eye. What does He say? Take the speck out of your eye so then you can see clearly to help the other guy get the plank out of his guy. It is not loving. It is not Christian. It is not right. It is not kind to leave that fellow with the plank in his eye. The point is, deal with your own sin first so that you can then, in humility and love, go to him and help him with his problem. But if we pretend the plank isn't there, we pretend we don't see it, how is that Christian love? It's not. And then the next verse, the Lord tells us not to give what is holy to dogs or pearls to swine. And that requires we make a judgment about who the dogs and the pigs are. And we want to be generous and forgiving and gracious and merciful in our judgment. But friend, we cannot escape the command to judge. Jesus in John 7 says, judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is our example in all things. Jesus made judgments of people. He received with love and grace the repentant sinner, and He took a whip and cleaned out the unrepentant merchants. And you say, oh, well, He could see the heart. Okay. Paul says to the Corinthian church, what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? And the answer there that is demanded is nothing. God judges them. He says that in that section. And then Paul goes on to say, do you not judge those who are inside, meaning inside the church? And the answer that demands is yes, of course. And the conclusion is, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Obviously, the most important text to deal with is from Matthew 18. So I want to quickly walk through this. Verse 15, if you're there. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what's supposed to happen. This is about restoration. This is about helping one another with holiness and righteousness. We ought to care enough about each other to be grieved when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ is in sin. And frankly, as somebody is looking to join this church, I think it's only honest and fair. We tell them up front that we want to be serious about this. You see, we who are Christians, we understand how treacherous sin is. We understand how seductive it is and how it can pull any one of us down. We understand how sin gets into your brain and messes up your judgment and makes you crazy. So while we are in our right mind, we ask our Christian brothers and sisters to help us with this. After all, it is church discipline, not pastor discipline. Okay, what sin should be dealt with this? Well, most simple personal offenses where you get your feelings hurt, you forgive and move on because love covers a multitude of sins. It's just not worth it. It's not important. But when the sin is public or serious or damaging to the individual, to the church, to the witness of Christ, we must deal with it. We should, in love and with all the gracious humility we can muster, go to that individual, plead with them for repentance. And as I say, a lot of time, that's all you need to do. So what sins wind up coming under church discipline? You hear that. I've heard that from a number of people. Well, what sins? Are you going to throw me out because, you know, I tell a lie? The sins that need to be dealt with are those that are public, serious, those you cannot forgive. But most importantly, the sins to deal with are those that are unrepentant. At any stage of church discipline, repentance brings immediate restoration. And the process is over. So please, everybody, I've gotten this from a lot of quarters. Please, everybody, wake up and listen to this. You do not come under church discipline. Someone is not removed from the church role because of adultery or fornication or lying or cheating or stealing or axe murder or genocide or nuclear war. You come under church discipline when you refuse to repent. And the sin could be gossip. If you gossip continually and you tear down the body of Christ, and when we go to you and we ask you to stop and you will not deal with it and you will not repent, and it just goes on and on month after month, and various people go to you, for the sake of the body of Christ, we have to deal with that. We've got to be as forceful and as firm as we need to be to keep the division and the damage out of the bride of our Savior. Well, so verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If the person will not listen to you when you go to them alone, you take witnesses. The purpose of the witnesses is for their protection as well as yours. They are to verify that there is a sin, that it is serious, and that the individual fails to repent. They may go and say, it's trivial, forget about it. And if that's what they decide, that's what you ought to do. Or if either of the other two are not true, it's over. But if the person listens to the group, again, there's restoration. And that's the end of it. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. I think the best plan is the one we are recommending, and that this sort of unfolds in two stages. And that is, it is at this stage that the church leadership gets involved. It's at this stage that a deacon, a deacon's wife, an elder's family or wife, or somebody who represents the church has to go to them, plead with them to repent. And then if that goes on for a while and they still will not repent, we are to tell it to the church. That is, we tell everybody in the church to go call them to turn from sin. And you see, what's happening here is a stepwise ratcheting up of the pressure. And some of you have been involved in this, and you know this takes months, sometimes 2 years. Finally, back to verse 17, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is a person who is so hardened, he will not listen to anyone, he will not turn from sin. What do? We're to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, what do you do with a heathen and a tax collector? You try to get them to come to church, to listen to the Word, so hopefully the Word will soften their hearts. But you don't let them vote in a business meeting. You don't let them serve or teach. You do not act as though you think they are part of the covenant community of faith. You realize that Christians live a life of repentance, 1 John 1:9. And when someone refuses to repent, that causes serious question about their eternal salvation. What's the harm in leaving people like this on the roll? The answer is simple. Church membership is a statement by us, by this fellowship, that we believe that person is saved. It's a stamp of approval. It's a seal of affirmation. That's how those people see it. And if they are living in sin, we don't know that. They may be saved, but I have to tell you, usually when somebody runs off into sin and never comes back, they're lost. And I'm going to tell you, it's a sin for us not to warn them that they are in danger. And I have to say, usually considerable time ought to pass between each stage. And frankly, I think you can go back and forth between some of these stages. You know, you go, and then your group goes, and then you go back, and the group goes back, and you get the elders or the deacons involved. And the idea is repentance and restoration. And so we have to give God time to produce that. Still, there are instances in which church discipline must move forward quickly for the protection of the innocent, to stop heresy, to deal with other dangers to the church. And there are special circumstances, like somebody who's under discipline and is disruptive. You know, we would have to ask them not to come back. Another special situation might be the wife of a man who's under church discipline. She still has to do her best to be a godly wife, and we should support her even while we call her husband to repentance. Look, this is all extremely difficult. This all runs against what we are all taught all the way up. This is all against what Oprah and Dr. Phil will tell you. It is gut-wrenching. I understand that. That's why Jesus goes on to say, starting in verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." That is not primarily a promise for us to trot out when there are only six people at prayer meeting. That is in the context of church discipline. It's talking about dealing with sin in the church. Jesus knows how hard this is. Jesus was here. He understands. And so what He is giving us is the assurance that He is with us in this action. If you do it right, the discipline decision you make is verified by heaven. Yes. You know, church membership requirements, church discipline, elder rule, that's all been abused. But you know, that does not excuse us from the responsibility to do it scripturally and do it well. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 13. This is the pattern that this Constitution strives to follow. These basic four stages, one and then several, and then church leadership and then the church at large, calling for repentance. And that's what we've tried to structure here. To answer the charge, this is something that's new. I go back to John L. Dagg from the 1840s, one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. He says, quote, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." That is extremely strong. But what if he's right? Another thing I have heard is this parable of the wheat and tares out of Matthew 13, and I want to address that directly. Some people have said this forbids the removal of anyone from the church role. I would implore you to understand that's not the right view. Start with verse 24. This says this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus goes on, tells the parable of the weeds in the field, and the wheat's there, and the owner doesn't want to pull the weeds out until the harvest. He's going to separate them then. Then Jesus goes on to explain to us what this means. Verse 37. The sower is the Son of Man. Verse 38. The field is the world, not the church. Verse 39. The harvest is the end. Verse 41. The servants who tend the field, the ones who take care of it, the reaping and the gathering, they are angels. Church membership is not here. Church discipline is not here. The church is not mentioned here at all. This is a warning of the judgment that's going to come when Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom. This is a parable warning the lost world at large out there about what will happen in the end of the world. And then the angels are going to go out and they're going to gather the elect and then they're going to deal with the rebellious. And honesty requires, I point out, that if this parable applies to church discipline, You can chuck the Bible and we should all go home and turn out the lights and save the money on gas. Because church discipline is clear, including revocation of church membership if necessary. It's Matthew 18, it's 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, it's Romans 16, it's 2 Thessalonians 3, and on and on. And as far as the argument that there's no other Baptist church out there doing that, that's obviously not true by the resolution we read earlier. That resolution is a clear call to return to the integrity and the church discipline that once characterized our convention. Capitol Hill Baptist Church, First Baptist Church, Durham, North Carolina, are both prominent churches that have reinstituted biblical church discipline after a lapse of many years, and there are others. In fact, this return of a concern for church discipline in the Southern Baptist Convention made the Wall Street Journal in January this year. Now, of course, it was a distorted hatchet job, but what do you expect out of the secular press? Still, it shows that there is a major recovery of these biblical principles right now going on around us. And I keep saying this But it's really true. It's an issue of integrity. One of the downsides of being a preacher is your wife eventually expects you to live like you preach. She's watching you. It's no fun. The lost world is watching you. When we stand up and we say, we believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, I'm going to follow the Bible, I believe the Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired, on, then the world says, fine, why don't you do what it says? And they throw us away and discard any witness we have because we don't have integrity. Another issue of concern is the termination of membership when someone's been absent for a year. That is determined by looking at giving and Sunday school records, as those are the best ways to identify who is here. This is a little bit similar to church discipline in the sense that these people are in sin. They are in direct violation of the command of Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of the saints. And also, this is somewhat like church discipline in that you never hear about the good results. All you hear about in church discipline are the people who get angry because they refuse to give up their sin. And this letter is similar. The people who get the letter and get furious, you hear about them because they are not about to become faithful church members. There are people in this church who got this letter and read it and said, they're right. I need to go back to church. And they've come back and been faithful and are now growing in Christ. So it's the sort of thing where you don't ever hear about the good side. Let me read the letter we send out to you. Dear church member, I pray this letter finds you well in both body and soul. However, we are concerned, as our records show, you have had no contact with us in the past year. Perhaps you just need some encouragement. If so, let me say that we would like nothing better than to have you again be part of our fellowship. Further, we understand these records may be in error. So we would appreciate your letting us know if you have worshipped with us recently. Certainly, if there's been a change in your condition that prevents your attendance, we would like to know in order to pray for you and minister to you in any way we can. If you have attended worship services or Sunday school with us in the last year, please let us know that. If you are now unable to attend because of illness, travel, military service, or due to some other cause, please let us know that as well. It is our desire to do what we can to minister to you. If you have moved or are now attending another church, we would appreciate that information as well and hope that God will bless you in your new church family. Our desire is to obey Christ's commission and make disciples. We would love for you to be actively involved in our fellowship. We have many exciting new opportunities for growth and service. However, we believe that active involvement in a local church is a biblical necessity for spiritual health and growth. Regular attendance in services and contact with a community of faith is good for both the Christian and his church. So membership is a privilege and a duty. Our bylaws call for the removal from membership of any individual who has not attended in the past 12 months. Of course, this requirement is waived in the case of invalids, chronic illness, long-term care of ill family, military service, or any other justifiable cause of non-attendance. Please come and worship with us. Our bylaws require we hear from you within 90 days from the date of this letter if you wish to remain a member of Michael Memorial. If our records are in error, please excuse this letter and help us correct them. If we can minister to you in any way, please let us know. We look forward to seeing you in church. That's a letter that has been approved by your deacon body, and that's what is sent out. Now, why would we send a letter like that to anyone? Why should we care if there's somebody on the roll who's been dead for 5 years? Well, for the first thing, if we don't do something about it, they're still going to be the role in 500 years. And again, that's not honest. That is claiming people who are active church members who are not there. But there are better reasons. First, it is sin. Okay? It's sin never to be involved in church. And for us, it is never loving, it's never kind, it's never helpful to approve of sin if only we choose to ignore it. Second, it is not spiritually good for a believer to be isolated from the body of Christ without the Word, without fellowship, without worship, without service. That individual is not going to be growing spiritually. If we don't care about that, there's something wrong with us. Number three, they're dodging the accountability of the fellowship. If you really care about them, you will encourage what is for them spiritually beneficial. Number four, if they are just allowed to wander off, is that really showing love for them? And if it's not, how can we claim to love God when we don't love our brother? Number five, to let these people remain on the roll confuses them about their own spiritual state. They're in sin and we are approving of it. Number six, this also confuses the lost world because the lost world sees them in sin, has sense enough to know that it's not right, and yet asks the church why we allow it. I'm telling you, this is part of the reason that the church is just the same as the world. And frankly, I have to tell you, this puts the pastor in a very difficult spot. He is supposed to be the shepherd watching over the people of God. How can he do that when he doesn't even know who they are and they don't know who he is? How can you shepherd sheep who aren't part of the flock? To accept non-attenders as members in good standing is bad for them, bad for the church, bad for the witness of Christ. And just on a practical level, how can we allow voting rights in a business meeting to someone who hadn't been here in a year and therefore has no idea what's going on in the church? Third major concern is about the elder structure. Again, this is something that is unfamiliar to modern Baptist churches, but this was the common practice when the Southern Baptist Convention was founded. Most churches followed elder rule. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a man by the name of W.B. Johnson, published an article strongly endorsing elder rule. And I have to tell you, we would be electing Baptist elders, not Presbyterian. So you can take all that you know about Presbyterian church governance and throw it away. And in the past, we've talked about elders and deacons, their qualifications, their responsibilities. As you know, in the New Testament, this group of men is referred to as pastor or overseer or bishop. Pastor is the shepherding function. Overseer is an administrative role. Elder is just something speaking of his maturity. But they all refer to the same group of people. Most Southern Baptist churches have a ruling body that blurs the biblical distinction between elders and deacons. There's only one group to lead the church, and that's the deacon body, and inevitably something has to give. If the emphasis is on the oversight ministry, the service ministry suffers. If the emphasis is on the service ministry, then the oversight suffers. That is precisely what our deacons encountered. And so after investigation, meditation, prayer, I really believe the elder system is best primarily because it's biblical, but it does have a lot of practical advantages. The group is led, the church is led by a group of godly men who are on an equal footing, and they are called to hold each other accountable for the benefit of the church. There's help with workload, there's the wisdom of many counselors, there's the power of group prayer. This promotes confidence in the congregation. It helps deflect the burden of criticism away from one man. The elders serve at the pleasure of the congregation. They may be dismissed at any time following proper procedure. That includes the ministers. We remain a Baptist church. The ultimate authority remains with the people. You can vote whatever you want, whenever you want. But of course, I have to remind you that there's nothing in the Bible about sheep leading shepherds. There's a reason that God put shepherds in the local church. And, you know, you as a church, you are to pick the best men that you think you can find, the people the Lord leads you to, and you should trust and follow them. And if you find you can't trust and follow them, you need to get rid of them and find men that you can. The only qualification that is unique to elders and is not shared by the deacons is that that man must be able to teach. There's no reason to interpret that narrowly. That's a very broad word. And so I believe this word simply refers to someone who has skill in handling the Word of God. He knows the Bible well. He's able to refute error. He's able to watch for correct doctrine. He's able to oversee discipline because he knows the Bible. And therefore, he's able to teach, whether that be preach, teach large group, teach small groups, maybe even teach individuals. So while elders would be ordained as elders, you should not get the idea that the eldership is restricted to the people we normally think about as professional ministers or preachers. But when it comes to elders, let me really just, if you don't mind, share my heart, tell you where I'm coming from. I came up through the pew, not through the seminary. And as I read the Bible, I don't see in the Scripture any kind of special elevated class of ministers in the New Testament who are cut above other people. But that is what has developed in a lot of places. Over the years, my wife and I have been in a number of Baptist churches. And we have seen this in action as the pastor has forced his way into making every decision in the church. I believe that that situation in which there's one man who sits alone atop a pyramid of other people under him, I believe that is abnormal and corrupting. Yet, that is precisely where most Baptist churches are. I've seen serious problems develop simply because the pastor saw himself as king. I am 58. I love this church. I'm in good health. I'm planning on being here as long as the Lord allows and Brenda lets me. But the reality is, someday I'm not going to be here. And I want to leave behind for my children who want to live on this church, who want to live on this coast, a church that is run by the people, not by some imperial pastor who thinks he is king and is a cut above everybody else. It is so easy for these men to fall into the trap of lording it over the flock. And you understand, this is not much actually a change of the leadership structure as it is now, except that now the elder board would report to the church rather than the deacons. And you say, well, why not continue to call them administrative board? Well, why not use the biblical term? Because I think that helps clarify things. So the elder board then is a group of men to lead the church in which the pastor has one vote and only one vote like anybody else. And this constitution requires that a majority of the people, of the men sitting on the elder board, not be receiving any pay from the church. That guarantees that the lay elders will always outnumber the ministerial elders. That is for the protection of you. So please, it is, I think, clear. I think you can see this is not some kind of ministerial power grab. If anything, this is an attempt to permanently block the pastor from assuming what we believe is unbiblical and improper power. Now, there's no guardian, there's no perfect protection. But I think this is the best you can get. Tonight I've tried to show you two things. And I'm only a little over time. The first is that we can defend this Constitution as being thoroughly in line with Baptist church practice and governance, both historical and current. The second, and the much more important thing that I hope I've convinced you of tonight, is that we can defend this Constitution as thoroughly scriptural. I know this is a long got to listen a long time, and I'm sorry, I know you're tired of sitting. I know still, though, there are a lot of you with many questions and issues. That's good. The only thing that's not good is to let those questions go unanswered. So, as we close, I want to run two passages of Scripture by you. The first is Hebrews 13:17. That passage warns the elder, the pastor, that he is going to have to stand before God and give an account for the job he did watching out for their souls. As a church leader, I'm going to have to stand and answer to God for the souls that he has allowed to come my way. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more this becomes a matter of genuine, serious concern. If I am accountable for the flock, I need to know who's in the flock. Doesn't that make sense? That means you can't have sheep who are not part of the flock and are strangers to the shepherd. If I admit someone to the church who is obviously not a Christian, when a few simple questions would make that clear, I'm going to have to answer for that. How can I be a good shepherd and knowingly, willingly allow a wolf to come in? How can I be a good shepherd required to answer for my care of this man's soul? Maybe he comes down. Maybe he is sincere. Maybe he thinks good works are going to get you into heaven. And I don't confront him with the reality that he is lost because he doesn't have the gospel of the Bible. How am I going to explain that to God? How is that watching out for his soul? If I fail to obey the inescapable biblical commands about church discipline for the purity of the bride of Christ. I am running Christ's church like I want, not like He commands. That damages the fellowship. That damages the testimony of Christ. And I promise you, that's not going to make our Lord happy. And I would tell you, this is an accountability for you as well. The other passage for you to think about is Ezekiel 33. If you have one of those little sheets, both of these passages are there. There we are told that a watchman who fails to warn others of approaching danger is going to be held accountable by God for those people, for their deaths, for the loss that they incur. If we do not warn the lost church member of his danger, if we do not warn the non-attender of his sin and of his danger of spiritual stagnation and loss, if we do not warn the unrepentant believer of the consequences of his sin, we do not love God, we do not love His Word, we do not love others, and we will have to answer to the Lord for it. Obedience is crucial for blessing, and I want the blessing of God on this church. And I believe we have to then take seriously what the Bible says and run the church according to how the Bible says. And I know there's an awful lot of passion and emotion about this. That's not necessarily bad. I can tell you, I am so sympathetic with those of you who don't like church discipline and don't like membership requirements and just assume this would all go away. It is no fun at all. Tony and I wrestle with these issues and we pray about them. We lay awake at night worrying over them. But that does not alleviate us of the responsibility that God has given us for this church. I would ask that you take your passion and turn it into prayer. And don't pray that everybody will come around and agree with you. Pray that we all together would find the wisdom to understand the teachings of Christ in Scripture and put them into action. Pray that all of us together would come into proper submission to Jesus Christ. Now, as I said at the start, we'll have an open discussion of all of this next Sunday evening. I appreciate your being here. I do hope you'll come back. I have down front 50 copies of the text of this sermon. I have to warn you, there are some typos in it which I did not catch. I'll correct that. But I'll put those out in the foyer. If you'd like to pick one up for review, consideration, praying over, please do that. As I said, otherwise the text of this will be available online and through the church office tomorrow. And I have to tell you, you have no idea how much I would prefer not to be involved in all of this. But I want to be able to stand before God and say that at least I made an effort, a weak, a failing, a human, error-filled, sin-tainted effort, but still an effort to follow the Bible as closely as I could understand it. And I pray that we would all have that commitment. I'd ask you to stand. Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness. I pray, Lord, that You would indeed work in our hearts and minds to give us the truth. Oh, Father, how desperately we need it. How greatly we need to separate ourselves from the preconceived notions of the world, the ideas that we just sort of assume are right, and help us to stop and put everything that we believe under the truth of Scripture and the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I've prayed about this. I've studied this. I've worked on this. And I know that on its own, this message is not going to mean anything. So, Father, I want to put it under the blood of Jesus Christ as well. And ask, Father, that You have mercy on even the moments that I think are best and use them for Your glory, through Your Spirit, and to Your honor. Father, we pray for our church. We pray that Your will be done. Amen.